We recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do absolutely nothing, and therefore it is truly impossible for us to accomplish anything of worth, of value, anything that's going to last, or anything that's going to bring satisfaction, unless it's done in conjunction with Him and with His purpose and His plan, and of course certainly with His Word. And so, Father, we've come together this evening, and we are totally dependent on You to make this night a night that's going to accomplish something for eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will lift up His mighty sword and perform surgery in our souls so that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ through the renewing of our mind. We ask, Father, that we will be good gladiators for the truth, for the grace of God, for Your Word, and for the gospel, because we are, in fact, in a very intense battle and in a great arena. Bless, then, the things that You have prepared for us from eternity past of the mind of Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A message for Mother's Day. I don't build messages around special days, but this is a brief one. This was actually sent to me, and it contrasts a strong woman and a woman of strength. Which are you? A strong woman works out every day to keep her body in shape. A woman of strength kneels in prayer to keep her soul in shape. A strong woman isn't afraid of anything. A woman of strength shows courage even in the midst of her fear. A strong woman won't let anyone get the best of her. A woman of strength gives the best of herself to everyone else. A strong woman walks sure-footedly. A woman of strength shows God's will. A woman of strength knows God will catch her when she falls. A strong woman wears the look of confidence on her face, but a woman of strength wears grace. A strong woman has faith that she is strong enough for the journey. But a woman of strength has faith, not in herself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will use the journey to make her strong. So I offer that to you ladies as an encouragement and a challenge, and that's the end of my Mother's Day message. Hebrews chapter 12, we are going to look at the central section of the book. When we come to the therefore in verse 1, we are actually getting to the point. And the point is your life and my life in a race. Your life and my life in a battle. As Jamie mentioned earlier, the movie Gladiator, I haven't seen it yet. I've heard that it's excellent, and I want to go see it. I have seen the poster that's out, which I'm trying to get my daughter, who happens to work at the theater, to get for me. And it says, a hero will arise. Well, I've got good news. He already has. A hero arose, and that's Jesus Christ. He went to the cross, He went through death, and He rose and ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the author says, and what we're going to do, just so you'll understand if I'm pushing it a little bit, we're going to look at this section and we're going to then fit it in with the entire section running from Hebrews 11:32 to chapter 12 and verse 17. Now, I'm doing this for a reason. There's a method in my madness, and that is with John Niemöller coming. In a few weeks, a couple more weeks, two or three weeks, he's going to take a couple of Sundays and so forth. I have three more opportunities to finish the book of Hebrews before I leave for camp duty in the States. And we're going to finish the book of Hebrews one way or another. And one of the ways we're going to finish it is covering major sections like verse 32 to chapter 12 and verse 17. But it is a very important section, and it's important for us to see it in its entirety. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, I just want to back up to get the drift, if you will, of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is set forward, presented, portrayed in the book of Hebrews as a greater messenger than the prophets. As a matter of fact, one of the key words we'll find at the end of the 39th verse, verse 40, God provided something better for us, and that's the key word of the book, the word better. It's a word that can be variously translated, but it means superior in every way, and Jesus Christ is presented as superior to the prophets. He is a superior message and messenger than the prophets. He is presented as a superior mediator to the angels by whom the law was given to men. He's then presented as superior to Moses as a deliverer and a lawgiver. And then finally, in comparison, he is presented as superior to Aaron and his high priesthood as one who was to bring men to God. The superiority of Jesus Christ is firmly established by the 9th chapter. And in chapter 10, the author then begins to talk about what he has done for you and I. And he emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ, offering himself as a sacrifice, fulfilled all Old Testament shadows, and he became the once-for-all sacrifice necessary for our sin. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's declared in chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14, provides for you and I not only salvation, not only eternal life, but eternal security. You can't lose it. It doesn't depend on you to get it, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. And then, of course, our author wants to warn against the danger of turning back in this spiritual race. And he talks at the end of the 10th chapter about the fact that there are those who retreat in the spiritual battle. They turn, they run, they give up, they throw in the towel, they lay down their armor, they quit. And so he uses the 11th chapter, what we call the heroes of faith, as a challenge to you and I. But the whole thrust is not to get you and I occupied with these people, but to get us occupied with the one who sustained them, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As they looked forward down the long corridors of history, they were sustained and strengthened by the knowledge and the certainty that the Messiah was coming, that redemption would be provided, and that we would have the sin issue taken care of through the work of the Savior. But they didn't see him. They didn't know it as a historical reality. They didn't have it as a fact of history as you and I have it. And that's the better thing that we have. And so the author is saying, we also, we're going to suffer as they suffered. We're going to battle as they battled. We also must press on as they did, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that's what the great men and women of Hebrews chapter 11 are. They're witnesses. They testify to you and I of the fact that if they could do it, and especially if you'll just back up, you'll notice in verse 32, carrying on from where we left off, he says, what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. Now we'll stop right there because Samuel had a very good record, but right there you have some of the biggest failures in history. You have men who were weak, you have men who were frail, you have men who failed. Gideon fell for idolatry, Barak fell into fear, he was a coward. Samson fell into all kinds of immorality, David fell into adultery and murder. Jephthah, of course, was a lawless man. These men were men of great flaws. They were weak, they were frail, they were flawed. And yet they were made great. And the wonderful thing about Hebrews 11, it talks about all these people without reference to their sin. Sin is not the issue because their sins, like our sins, have been paid for by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in keeping with our scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look what he says happened with these people. He says in verse 33, through faith, they subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We know, of course, Daniel in that regard. Quenched the violence of fire, his three friends. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. And that's a very important phrase there because it simply tells us that that is the way you win. You are taken in your weakness. You're taken in your frailty. You are taken into the family of God, and he goes to work in your life. And out of your weakness, he makes you great. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll refer you to verses 27 to 30, where he says that God takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and he uses them to put to shame the mighty, to put to shame the wise. Now that being the case, there's not a one of us that has any cause for discouragement. When you feel weary, when you feel that the race is just too long, when you feel that the cost is just too great, you have no excuse for quitting. Because the power is provided, the power is by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, working within you, and like these people, you and I are to be made strong out of our weakness. I will point out to you that the word strong there is the word ischios, and that's the word that's used of God's might. That's not our power or strength, it is the might of God. It is, in fact, the strongest word in the Greek language for power. And he says that these men were enabled. Let me back up. Get this straight here. Where'd my little markers go? The elves are not doing their jobs again. I have to catch myself. The word for made strong is andunamis. from, dunamao. It means to be strengthened within, the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:13. But then he comes down and he says, out of weakness they were made strong, they became mighty in battle. And here we have the word ischios, or if you pronounce it properly according to modern Greek, ischis. And that is the word that means that they became powerful, they became mighty, they became valiant in the power of God. This is a power that never belongs to men. It's a power that is imparted to them. And you'll notice that it says they became valiant. The word to become, genemai, is a word that means to become something you're not. They were not strong, they were weak. God made them strong. They were not valiant. God made them valiant in battle. And then it goes on to say, they turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and women received their dead raised to life again. This is a marvelous testimony of the great victories, but you know, life isn't always victory. And God doesn't choose every person to be on the winning team, so to speak, in life. Sometimes it appears that you're on the losing team. Sometimes it appears that everything goes wrong for you. Sometimes it seems like you're one of those people who's just never allowed to be at the forefront. Well, don't despair. Verse 35 continues. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. People went through horrible agonies because of their faith, because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The tradition is that Isaiah was cut in two with a wooden saw. Question.
There's a white Mazda outside.
I think we've seen this white Mazda before. Does anyone know who it belongs to? I'll bet it belongs to Will. It's not the one we had last week. All right. Don't want anyone losing their power while they're in here studying about power. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The word afflicted there is the word phlebo. It actually comes from the instrument that was used to beat out the grain. It reminds you and I that tribulation in our life always has that refining and that purifying effect. The instrument that's used to beat and to flail the grain is, in the Latin, the tribulum, from which we get the word tribulation, but here it's the word phlebo. They were afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. You know, the world will treat those who are great in God's eyes as if they are not worthy of the world, but in reality it's the other way around. The world is unworthy of them. They wandered, a word that's used for a lost sheep wandering in a wolf-infested wilderness. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. If you have a copy of the intertestamental book, the Maccabees, if you'll look in 1 Maccabees chapter 2, you'll have what the author is probably referring to here of their wandering and their staying in the caves. The story is told of how Antiochus inaugurated a war against the Jews who would not give in to his idolatry and worship Zeus. They fled into the wilderness. They hid in caves. He sent armies after them, and the armies knew that they were devoted to keeping the Sabbath, and so they attacked them on the Sabbath, and they simply laid there and they died. And it was with that that Judas Maccabeus decided that he was going to fight, even if it was on the Sabbath day, and went out, and he actually defeated six great Syrian armies. So they wandered in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They were still looking forward. They were still waiting for the Savior. They were still looking to the fulfillment of the promise of redemption. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These people are imperfect. They're incomplete without you and I. And what that's saying is that you and I continue in this historical train. This is our heritage. This is our legacy. These people are our ancestors in the faith. These people have blazed a trail before us. But we need to realize that what they accomplished as the author now challenges us in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 to get our eyes off of ourselves, to get our eyes off of others, to get our eyes off of our circumstances, and to stop being distracted. You say, well, where do you see that? I don't see that there in the Scripture. When he says that we are to look unto Jesus, he says that we're only going to be able to finish our race if we look unto Jesus. There are actually a train of things that have to be done here. Sorry that the speaker's over there. I guess I could be like Elvis and pull it loose and carry it with me, but I won't do that. I might start dancing down the aisle. What do we have to do? First of all, he says, these people testify. Now, as witnesses, I'm personally convinced that they observe us. Others feel that they don't, but that's not really the meaning of the word here. The witness means that they testify to us of the fact that we can also finish our race. Somewhere in the roster of men and women in Hebrews 11, there's somebody just like you. Somewhere in the roster of Hebrews 11, there's somebody who has a sin nature like yours, an area of weakness, an entangling sin like yours. And they testify to you, they're evidence to you, set before you by God, that you are able to run with endurance the race. You say, what do I have to do? First of all, you have to lay aside. The figure here is of taking off a dirty garment. You have to lay aside, you have to put it from you. And what are you laying aside? Well, there's really two things. First of all, weight. Any runner knows that he's got to get rid of weight. The weight here refers to things that are good in themselves but are a distraction from your personal race. Later on, he's going to tell us that we need to make straight paths for our feet, and the word that he uses there is trochos, and it's a word that actually means your lane of the race. You're running on a running field. You have a lane set before you. God has marked out the boundaries of your race. Those boundaries are identified by your spiritual gift and your calling. And there are things that are good and proper in themselves, but they're going to be dead weight in your spiritual life. He says you've got to lay them aside. I'm going to have the opportunity next Sunday to be in Bunbury. I know a lot of you are going, and I'm glad for that. I'll appreciate having you there and your support and your prayers, certainly, for what I have to say. But we're going to pay respects to a man who's devoted 50 years of his life to studying and teaching the Word of God, R.B. Thiem. And one of the things, whether people like him or not, whether they agree with him or not, he has devoted 50 years without holidays, without what we call vacations, without taking breaks, 50 years of study and teaching in the Word of God. And I'd like to see if any of those who can find fault can stand up to that record. To set aside all personal ambition, all personal desires. You know, many people don't know, and I probably shouldn't say this, but we heard way back early in the years, back in the 70s, there was a group in Florida, a very wealthy group, that wanted him to come down there. They offered him $1 million to come and be their pastor, and he turned them down. Most people don't realize that the man basically lives on having his needs covered, and that's it. And when we had him at a conference in Conway, Arkansas, we tried to give him a love offering. I almost had to battle. Well, I say old man with respect as in the military sense. I almost had to battle the old man just to take the love offering. He said, I don't do this for money. For years and years and years, he's been faithful. But you know what it took? He had to lay aside things that are good, things that are proper. So do you. You're going to have to say no to a lot of things that are not sin in themselves, but they're sin for you because they stand in the way. And then he says, the sin that entangles us, and that's, of course, your own personal sin nature, your own area of weakness, your own entangling sin. You're going to have to lay that aside if you're going to run the race. The next thing you have to do, once you've laid it aside, you're going to have to run. And that's a part, a lot of us would like to run our race by starting at the finish. You're going to have to run that race, and I just want to tell you that that race primarily means your ministry. We're talking about the necessity of study in the Word, preparation to be a good workman, spiritual growth, but for what purpose? For the purpose of fulfilling the ministry that God has called you to and fulfilling the gift that He gave you. Run in that lane. Run that race. Now that you've set these things aside and you have to run with endurance. And what that means is it's a long race. It is an endurance race. It starts the day you trust Jesus Christ. It ends the day that you die. And you're going to run and you're going to run and you're going to run. Yes, you're going to get weary. Not only by the way is it a race, it's an obstacle race. And you're going to run into a lot of obstacles and you're going to have to get over, under, around, through them some way. How are you going to do this? You've laid aside. You're going to run. Now look. And this is the key verb here, looking unto Jesus. But the word means to look away from. The idea is taking your eyes off of certain things so that you can focus your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off your distractions. Get your eyes off of yourself, for example. We too often look at ourselves. And if we think we're great, we are distracted by our assumed greatness. If we think we're nothing, we're distracted by our assumed unworthiness. Don't even worry about what you are. You are a vessel of God. Let Him take you. Let Him prove what He can do through you. Get your eyes off yourself. And then don't look at others. Someone may do better at what you do than you do. Don't worry about it. God's not done with you yet. There may, if you're in the realm that I'm in the area of pastor-teacher, maybe somebody teaches better than you teach. Well, work harder. Maybe someone writes a book that you haven't written and you wish you had. Well, ask the Spirit of God to stir you up. But don't get your eyes on someone else. Don't get your eyes on others critically. Don't look down on others. Don't judge others. Don't say, well, you know, he's not running his race very well. The Lord's not going to ask you how he ran his race. Peter said, after the Lord recommissioned him, what about John over here? What's he going to do? And in essence, Jesus said, that's none of your business. You follow me. I'll take care of him. Get your eyes off of others. Get your eyes off your circumstances. God's in control of your circumstances. The only reason you're in them is because that's where he wants you. You have limitations. We all do. You're not maybe brilliant, or maybe you are. It's probably a bigger hindrance. Maybe you're not beautiful. Maybe you're not attractive. Maybe this, maybe that. Doesn't matter. Your circumstances. You don't have any money. Listen, commit your circumstances to God. He is going to work in and through those circumstances to make you what he wants you to be. Your circumstances are the best friend you've got in many ways if you devote yourself to the study and the teaching of the Word of God. So get your eyes off these things, the author says. Get your eyes on the hero of history. And that hero is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he calls here the author. The word is actually a magnificent word. It means a prince leader. It means a prince that steps down off his throne. He's called an archegos. The archons of ancient Greece were the rulers of the Greek people. The archegos is the prince. And here Jesus Christ is seen as a prince who steps down off his throne and he blazes the trail. Not only did he blaze the trail, he is the author, but he's also the finisher. And the word finisher means the one who brings it to completion. Who's running your race? Well, you are as the human vessel, but Jesus Christ is in you. You are his instrument. And he is being formed in you through the study of the Word of God. So get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Stop looking at other things. The author and the finisher, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And folks, I just want to say that part of that joy is the fact that you would be with him in eternity. I believe that on the cross, as Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, whether it was a part of his conscious human mind, I don't know, but I do know this. In his deity, every sin that he paid for every person as he was paying that person's sin, that person was on his mind. Every face throughout the ages of history, every person, every life, every soul, Jesus Christ dying for their sins, paying the penalty for those sins. I don't believe that it was just a big mass payment. Isaiah says that he was pierced through by our iniquities. And the idea is that as his body was pierced by the nails to the cross, his soul was being pierced by the sins that you and I and others all down through history have committed. And for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising or looking down on the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want a hero, if you want someone to follow, if you want a celebrity, here he is. There is no one in the world. I've been reading an interesting book as I'm preparing for the classes in Arizona where I'll be at the camp, and it's going to be on defending your faith. And as I've been studying, I came across a guy that wrote a book about Jesus Christ, and it's called A Hell of a Life. And that may seem a little bit crude or maybe even blasphemous to some, but as he goes into it, he's not one of your typical sweet-speaking type people. He sounds like he's probably had a fairly rough background, and he presents it that way. But he talks about Jesus Christ and how his whole life was, in a sense, a hell. How he suffered, how he was afflicted, how he was hated. Look what the author says here. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you grow weary. What do you have to quit for? He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was opposed and resisted every step he took through his life. From the cradle to the cross, he was hated, he was despised, he was maligned, he was scorned. As a young person, as a child, as a teenager growing up, he was probably ostracized. He was probably the butt of all the jokes of the young people of Nazareth. And every step of the way, loving each and every person. We just looked this morning in John chapter 5, Jesus confronted by the Pharisees, and it says they hated him. They wanted to put him to death. They persecuted him. And in the midst of his discourse, he says, I'm saying these things that you may be saved. They hated, he loved. They opposed, they oppressed. He uplifted, he carried, he cared for and healed and all of the things, every single step of the way. And it says that he kept his eyes on the forefront and he kept his eyes on the joy that was set before him. Your life may not be very enjoyable, but I'll tell you one thing. You devote your life to Jesus Christ, you have a joy set before you. And that joy is one day going to be a reality. And you're going to look back one day and you're going to see hidden reasons behind the things that happen. You're going to see the perfection of God's plan. You're going to see the perfection of His planning. You're going to see how many times, how often He delivered you from sin and temptation, how often He delivered you from injury and from harm's way. You're going to see the care. You're going to see all of the aspects that make Jesus Christ the Good Shepherd, and you're going to look back and you're going to say, was that really enduring? Was that really difficult? It's kind of like a race. A man wrote me a letter because he got a hold of the book that I wrote called Nomad Tracks, and he just wanted a few more copies. And he wrote to me, and he was actually on the Olympic team with my father, and he told a little story in his letter about while they were running against one of the premier relay teams, and my father had the last lap, and this fellow, as he came along, he was so exhausted at the end of his race that right when he was to pass on the baton, he dropped it. Well, another runner came by and kicked it, and the baton went off into center field. And my father ran off into center field, came back on the track, caught up with the guys, and beat them. But they got disqualified because they went onto the inside of the track. And he was just talking about his great disappointment because it was a magnificent opportunity and a magnificent victory. He went to my father with tears in his eyes to apologize. And he said, my dad just put his arm around his shoulder and said, don't worry about it, we'll get him next time. But life's like that. Sometimes when victory is just right in your grasp, and because of some foolish thing, and how easy it would be to be angry at that person, how easy it would be to put a weight of guilt and a weight of blame on that person. But you see, that's not why you and I are here. You and I are here to run, and oftentimes the greater victory, as we've seen at the end of the 11th chapter, is in the losing. It's losing valiantly. It's losing victoriously. It's being a victorious loser, if you want to put it that way. A loser who is winning even while you lose. You're winning because your eyes are on Jesus Christ. You're winning because your motives are right. You're winning because your attitude to others is a grace-oriented attitude. Listen, we live in a time when it is so common to criticize and to find fault. It's almost an international preoccupation. Grace should change the way that you and I think. Grace should change the way that we see other people. Grace should change not only the hope that we have for ourselves, but the hope that we have for other people, that the Lord is continuing to work in their life. And though they may be off track, maybe they believe some false things, maybe they're involved in wrong things, the Lord's not done with them yet, and you've been there. And you've had your false ideas, and you've had your little carnal holidays slipping off to the side. You've done it as well, so don't be judgmental. Be hopeful and be merciful and be in prayer for those people. Consider him. The word means to think on him over and over and over again. Put your eyes on him. Keep bringing your eyes back to him and reflect on him. Think about him. He's the hero of history. He's the one that you need to follow. Jesus Christ, again in the little book that I mentioned earlier, the guy said that he wanted to find out today in this world how popular is Jesus Christ. So he hooks up to the internet and he clicks onto Madonna. He wants to find out how many sites there are on Madonna, and he found so many thousands. And he thought, well, sports people are very famous, and so he clicked on a sports figure, a great basketball player, Michael Jordan. He clicks on him, and there are so many sites related to him. And then he said, well, I wonder how popular Jesus Christ is. He clicked on him. He had more websites than both of them put together. And what he's pointing out is people, with all of the world against him, with all of the attempt to smother every little truth about him, he's the most popular figure of history today. The number one bestseller in history in books. You know what it is? Every year, this is it. The Bible. More Bibles. I mean, we're given the idea that we Christians are just this little group of people, this little lot that's sort of quivering away over on the fringes of civilization. Listen, we are a mighty band. But we allow the world to impose on us exactly what they tried to impose on the others, that they were unworthy to be on this earth. Listen, David said, "As for the saints, they are the magnificent ones in whom is all my delight." David saw what God was doing with him, sinful man that he was. David transferred that hope to the others that he looked at, and he said, there is a believer. There is a child of God. There's a champion. That person I delight in because the Lord is doing a work in them that I may not see. I may not understand it. You don't realize it, but you are sitting in a hall of champions tonight. And you don't see, when you look at that person next to you, look at the person next to you. You think God's got a sense of humor? You bet he does. Look at that person. And just think, they're looking back at you. No, you don't have to say you love your friend. You may not. Don't want you to lie. I won't have you stand up and shake hands. But when you look at that person, you see the outside. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You don't know what God's doing in that person. That person's a champion. But I'm going to tell you something. When God cracks that little kernel of grain, and when that plant comes out of it, as Paul describes resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and from that common, simple little seed of the human being that's sitting next to you comes that magnificent plant of a resurrection body, you are going to see something magnificent beyond your wildest imagination, and it's going to be in you as well. You and I have a hope that is set before us that is absolutely stunning if we understand, if we comprehend it. And so he's saying, run. I remember when I was in athletics in high school, my father would always come and station himself at the last turn. Here's the track. There's the start. And he would always station himself right there. And the reason he stationed himself right there is because he knew at the end of a mile that was the point where you wanted to quit. At the very moment when you had to pour it on like you've never poured it on before, at the very moment when you needed those reserves of strength and energy, that was the time when your heart, your lungs, your brain, everything is beginning to flag. And he would stand there and he would say one thing, and he said it with command. He said it with authority. Run. Sometimes he changed his vocabulary and he'd say drive. But it wasn't a plea, it was a command. And I'll never forget many times coming around that track and just feeling down on this end, I just can't make it. I just can't finish. And I'd look up there and I'd see him looking down the track at me. I thought, I better finish. And I'd come around there and he would begin to command. I want you to take this passage this way because you have a coach, and that coach is the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is coaching you to fix your eyes on the finish line. Jesus Christ is waiting at the finish line. He spread his arms on the cross to die for you. He spreads his arms at the end of the race to receive you, and he's saying, run, drive, push to the finish, because your race is not yet over. And when I would hit that point and my father would begin saying, drive, 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 I don't know how it happened, but somehow energy from him came into me because I had power. Now, I loved my dad very much, but I'll tell you what, I feared him more than any man I've ever known on this earth. I fear him still. Sometimes my mom will say something like, you want your dad to come back and have a talk with you? And whoo! I know he can't, but if he could, it would be a fearful thing. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Now he goes into, from verse 4 to verse 11, the next phase of this long passage. And he talks about the value of divine discipline. And you know, we often talk about someone and we say, well, yeah, they're under divine discipline. Listen, champions are the ones that God disciplines. Champions are the ones that God gets rough with. You watch somebody under the hand of God, under the rod of the Spirit of God, you watch somebody who's being disciplined, and you can see a champion in the making. Because what he's saying here is this is how winners are made. There's not one person who ever escaped it, not one person who ever evaded it. And I'll have to go through it quickly, but you can just follow along with me. I'm just going to hit the high points. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed in your striving against sin. And in the word striving, he maintains the athletic analogy or the athletic metaphor, but he changes it to the boxing arena. I used to listen to Loudmouth Ali bragging about how he was the greatest in the world. And I used to think about the Greek boxer who fought 4,000 bouts and won every one of them. Now, Greek boxers and American or world boxers are different in that world boxers wear padded gloves. Yes, it's true that you can hit harder with gloves than you can your bare knuckles. Gloves can really hurt you. But in the ancient world, they wrapped their fist all the way up to the elbow in 7 layers of bull hide. The last layer was covered with metal knobs. Now that's how they boxed. Then they walked out to a block of granite and they were chained to the block facing their opponent. No fancy footwork, none of this float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, chained to the block facing their opponent. No fancy footwork, none of this float like a butterfly, sting like a bee stuff. You are going to get mauled. And this guy fought 4,000. Well, that's the word here. You are striving. You are in a blood battle. You are going to the finish. And it's against what? It's against sin. Now, Christ paid for our sins, but the danger that you and I have is of being distracted by them. You can fall into an area of sin. He paid the price. I'm not making light of sin. By the way, when people talk about making light of sin, I'll tell you who made light of sin: Jesus Christ. What's it say right here? He despised the shame. He looked at it as nothing. What does the Scripture say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What are you laden with? What are you burdened down with? You're burdened down with sin. And what does he say? You come to me. I'll make it light for you. Take my yoke on you. It's light. I'll take your heavy burden. You take my light yoke. We're striving. The word here is anti-agonizomai. It's the word of the guy in the arena, and he's fighting against. He's got an opponent. He's got an enemy. And he says, you are battling, and you are in a battle for your life. It's a battle for eternity. And he says, you've forgotten something. These people were hurting. Listen, this man was writing. The author of this book was writing to people under persecution, people that were suffering, people that were losing their worldly goods, people losing their loved ones. And he says, don't you dare give up. Don't you dare back off. Don't you dare turn and retreat. Jesus Christ bore more than all of us put together, and he went to the finish. And there's no excuse for a Christian ever quitting. So he says, don't you forget something. In your pain, in your agony, in your suffering, don't you forget there's a reason for divine discipline. He says you need to remember divine discipline has a purpose. He uses 3 different words here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. And it shows that discipline from God's point of view follows a program. It's progressive. First of all, there's warning discipline. That's the word rebuke. Warning means that the Word of God speaks to you and I, and it tells us in the secret places of our life, the secret places of our soul, areas where we're wrong. That's conviction from the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on and he says, the word for discipline is the word chastening there in verse 5, is the word for child training. And it means you're under authority. It means that someone cares about you. It means someone has a plan for your life. And it means that they are going to do whatever they have to do. And by the way, have you ever gone to God in honesty and humility to the throne of grace and humbled yourself enough to say, Father, I want to finish my race. I want to come through a winner, whatever I may look like to the world, and I want you to do whatever it takes to make me win. If you've never prayed that prayer, I'd encourage you to do it. He'll take you at your word. He'll take you serious, and your greatest times of discipline will begin. Why? Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And the greater, I assure you, that your love relationship with the Lord is, the greater your discipline is going to be. He is going to take you so far. He is going to lift you so high. He is going to polish you so smooth. He is going to use you in such a mighty way that it's going to take a lot of spiritual surgery. And when God does surgery, he never uses anesthetic. Child training under the authority of a loving father who has a plan. And then finally he uses the word scourge. And the word scourge means he's going to take the whip to you. The cat of nine tails. The word that's used here is a word that means to literally skin you alive. And that's the phrase my dad used to use. He'd say, I'll skin you alive. And believe me, under his discipline, I felt like I was being skinned alive. His favorite instrument was a lariat rope, and they were very rough, and they left a fine little imprint. I used to sometimes walk around, and I had this little imprint on my behind that looked something like this. It was his mark. If anyone wondered if I belonged to him, I had the mark of ownership, the seal of disapproval. Chastening. But once again, that word that comes up over and over again in this section, all the way from chapter 10, it occurs something like 5 or 6 times. If you endure, God is dealing with you as with a son. What kind of a father doesn't discipline his children? You know, this is amazing. In today's world, it's thought of as child abuse. Back in these days, he said, what kind of a father would not discipline his kids? You know what kind of a father? He says, if you're without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, you're a bastard. You say, oh, you shouldn't use that word, but that's what the word means. We soften it, we sweeten it, because we've basically taken the backbone out of Christianity, and we want to make it so that it's inoffensive, and somehow something offensive enough to get Christ crucified, we want to make acceptable enough so nobody's ruffled. He said, a father that has a bastard child probably doesn't care enough about him to discipline him. He's going to disregard him, he's not going to love him, he doesn't have plans for him. Jephthah, what was Jephthah? Jephthah was a bastard child. Illegitimate son, he became an outlaw. Became a pretty good warrior too. And God took up that lonely, that heartbroken little illegitimate boy that turned into a valiant warrior and a feared outlaw, and he said, I'm going to make this man mine. I don't know what kind of background you have, but I want to tell you, no matter how bad your background, Peter says when you come to Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the futile way of life that you inherited from your parents. And it doesn't matter if it was the most heartbreaking story, the most futile life, you've been delivered from that. Don't live in the past. Don't live with that hanging over you. You lay it aside and you pick up and you press on. We had fathers, he said, that corrected us and we respected them. Should we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And he's talking here about abundant life. He says, they disciplined us for a little while. Thank God it was not too long. There comes a time when you're out from under it. But he said, they did it as it seemed best to them. He does it always for our best. His plan is always perfect. His discipline is always necessary. And he says that we may be partakers of his holiness. Why do you and I suffer divine discipline? I'll tell you why. Everything from self-induced misery, everything from reaping what we've sown, all of these things are divine discipline. They all come part and parcel under it. And there's a reason for it so that you and I can be like our dad. So that we can partake of his character, so that we can be partakers of his holiness, so that we will reflect his essence in our lives. And that is how heroes are made from zeros. He says, no chastening seems joyful for the present. It's painful. It hurts. But afterwards it yields that peaceable fruit, that peace-giving fruit of righteousness. In other words, being right with God, obedient to God, in line with his plan and with his purpose to those who have been trained by it. Are you being trained by the discipline of God? If you are, then you are coming more and more within yourself. God starts on the inside and works out. You are coming to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine you are being made like the greatest hero of human history? And one day in eternity, when you receive that resurrection body, you are going to reflect however much or however little of that hero you allowed God to build into your life. And I spoke earlier of dedicating a life, 50 years of studying and teaching the Word of God. Do you think that it was a high price to pay? Not at all. The gain is so much greater than the cost, it'll never even be counted. Totally inconsequential. Your race is a race of glory. Your race is a transforming race. You start it being one way. You finish it being another. You start it, as it were, looking like a crippled ape lumbering down the runway. You end it as a magnificent creature. Suddenly, the last step taking off from this earth, stepping into eternity, walking down the hallways, walking down the boulevards of heaven, walking down what I'm going to give you next week. You are walking down the Hall of Heroes, and you're being greeted by men like Abraham, men like Moses, men like Elijah. You're being greeted by the great women of Scripture, Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and Rahab and all the others, and they're greeting you as a greater hero than they are. You think of that. That's what God wants to do in your life. Therefore, verse 12 says, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. He's saying you guys are toward the end of your race. You're weary. You're exhausted. You have extended yourself in great effort, and your hands are dangling. You can't run with your hands flopping. Strengthen them. Your knees are beginning to wobble. Anyone who's ever seen someone sprinting for the tape knows what happens. Once you lose synchronism in the driving of your hands and in the rising of your knees, you're lost. And he's saying it's the end of the race. And he's saying the thing that's absolutely necessary at the end of the race is for you to maintain form. If you lose form, you lose power. So what is spiritual form? He's saying maintain your spiritual form. What is it? Make straight paths for your feet. The straight path, again, refers to the running path that you're on. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. He's saying you're like an arm out of joint. You're not fulfilling your purpose. You're like a dislocated finger, dislocated elbow, whatever. You can't fulfill your function. What's the problem? They were fearful. They feared persecution. They feared pain. They feared loss. And their fear robbed them of their faith. And once robbed of their faith, they were robbed of their power. And he said, you're dislocated. You're out of fellowship. It's not that they maybe fell into some horrible, heinous sin. It's the fact that they were terrified of the persecution that was coming upon them. And you and I very well may, in the world that exists today, one day have to face that and feel that, and you're going to know fear. You're going to be terrified. You're going to wonder how you'll bear up, how you'll endure. But I want to tell you, not only the roster of these heroes, but the whole long list of history shows Christians who went to their death valiantly, went to their death with tranquility, went to their death boldly. Why? Because they had their eyes on Jesus Christ. I have a record of children who went to their death 7 years, 8 years, 9 years old, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to Him, encouraging their parents, and saying, don't worry about me, Mom. Don't worry about me, Dad. I'm going to be with Jesus Christ. He was their hero, and they wanted to go and be with Him. Verse 14, if you're going to make a straight path, pursue peace with all men. Now, peace has to do with everything related to reconciliation. So what he's saying here is there are going to be people who are unsaved. Pursue reconciliation in their lives. You have a mission. You have been called. You have been commissioned. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Pursue that peace. Run after it with all your heart. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. There are going to be those who are believers. Pursue peace with them. Reconciliation, what is it? Let us consider how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. How can I edify this person? How can I build this person's faith? How can I strengthen this person? I'm pursuing peace. This is not just a pacific attitude or a pacific atmosphere with people. He's talking about reconciliation. He's talking about what Christ died for. And he says, pursue it, chase it, run after it, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the holiness here has the definite article. It is the sanctification. It's a reference back to chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. You have been sanctified by Jesus Christ. But you have not only been sanctified, set apart to God for eternity. You've been set apart to God for time. And again, it comes back to the issue of your gift. Why are you here on this earth? What is the part on the team God wants you to play? How does He want you to fulfill that in an area of ministry? Pursue that. You have been set apart to God for a reason. Pursue the reason of your sanctification, without which you will not see God. And he's simply talking about, number one, if you don't have it, you're unsaved, and therefore you're not going to see Him. Number two, if you're a believer and you're not focused on it, you're not going to see Him in your life. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. People all around the world are asking for proofs of God, and I have so many proofs of God that how could I possibly doubt that He's there? He proves Himself. He shows Himself. He displays Himself. Someone just said to me before class started, the Lord spoke to me, and then they had to back off and explain, well, now you know what I mean. But it's absolutely proper terminology. The Lord spoke to me. How does He speak? Not in a big voice that says, gee. No, not a peep out of the closet. He speaks through others. He speaks through circumstances. He speaks through your conditions. He speaks through the Word as we study it. He speaks by the convicting and leading ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There are so many ways that He communicates with us. Verse 15, looking carefully. Here's the danger. Here's the thing that trips people up. Here's the thing that throws people off the track and disqualifies them. lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, this is so important. I could spend not only a full class, I could spend weeks on this. Every time in Hebrews 11 you see the words by faith, it's telling you something. It's what is actually emphasis by absence. By faith. Every time you see it, it's emphasizing the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the only thing that can respond to the grace of God, and grace is all faith needs. Write it down. Grace is all faith needs. That's all you need. You just need God's grace. That's all you need. You don't need more intellect. You don't need more wisdom. You don't need more strength. You need more wisdom in the divine sense, not in the human. If any man lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. Why? It's a gift. What is a gift when you apply it to God? It's called grace. By the way, this is one of the things that I'm going to tell the people next weekend. One of the things that I admire and one of the things that has changed my life more than anything else is the fact that Bob Thiem pounded into my head the importance of the grace of God. And it's something you almost never hear anywhere else. The grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. Why? Because that's all faith needs. Grace is your every provision. Grace is all your strength. Grace is your understanding. Grace is the provision of the Holy Spirit living within you. Grace is the completed canon of Scripture in your hands. We have these things. Why? So that we can live by the power system that God designed, which is called faith. What's he saying? He's saying, watch out, be careful. Look out. Because here's the danger. You may fall short of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting because in the construction that he has here, he says pursue, and then he says the danger is falling short. The construction here, the syntax of the words, picture someone who is running to keep up with something. You have a pace rabbit. You ever go watch the dogs run? I never watch them run, but I know they have this little mechanical rabbit that paces them. They're running after that stupid rabbit. You'd think after about 10 or 20 races, they'd realize they're never going to catch that thing. But it's what is pacing them. You have something pacing you, and it's something that keeps a stride ahead. And you know what it is? It's the grace of God. You know what this means? This means that if you're in fellowship with God and obedient to His plan and His purpose, there's always going to be within you a vision of something that's just a couple of steps ahead. In other words, what I'm saying is your comprehension of the plan of God is always going to exceed your experience of the plan of God. It's going to create within you a hunger. It's going to create within you a burning desire. It's like Jeremiah said, he got so sick of the persecution, I'm going to quit preaching the Word of God. And he said, it became like a fire in my bones, and I could not endure it. Running that race, seeing that pace of grace, how do you like that? We'll call it a coined term. What is the pace for you? The pace for you, we're all running at a different pace. You say, how do I pace myself? You pursue the grace of God. You pursue reconciliation and all that it involves, and you keep running because the greatest danger in your life is that you're going to fall behind. God's grace is moving on. It is moving forward. It is advancing. If you and I stop advancing, we've lost the grace of God. We have fallen short, as he tells the Galatians, of the grace of God. And if you fall short of the grace of God, let me ask you something. What good is your faith going to do you? By faith means that you are taking hold of, you are utilizing the grace of God in your life. And he says, when that happens, you know what people do who lose opportunities? People that have great chances and they lose them, you know what they always do? They always get bitter. You know, someone had a chance to be something somewhere along the line. They had a chance to do something somewhere along the line. They had a chance to achieve, and they failed to do it. People wounded in love relationship, and they missed out maybe on the one that they think was just the perfect one for them or whatever. It's probably God delivering them anyway. But and what happens? They become bitter. And he's saying, you people are running the most magnificent race in the universe. You have a champion who is offering to exude his power within you and demonstrate his strength within you. And you can run and win. And you can come to the finish line and stand at the bema with that crown on your head. And if you miss your opportunity, because you only have that opportunity one day at a time. And if we don't redeem the time, if we don't use the time, we lose it. And what happens to losers? They always get bitter. And he says, if you fall short of the grace of God, the thing that's going to settle in into your life is a root of bitterness, and it's going to spring up in your soul like a foul, evil seed, and it's going to cause trouble to you in your life, and it's going to defile people all around you. And I know Christians who have lost their opportunities. They don't know what their gift is. They don't know what their purpose is. They've missed their opportunities. They have a very bitter soul. Sometimes you can see it written on their face. They have what I call the constipated Christian look. You know that? And they're just mean and bitter about everything. And why? Because they threw their life away, and now they're mad because they see someone else is actually accomplishing and achieving something. And bitterness troubles them, hinders them, becomes an obstacle to them. And some people can get over all the obstacles in life except bitterness. It's a horrible spiritual affliction. It's spiritual leprosy. Don't let it take root in your life. You may have to root it out every day you live. You may have to weed your soul of bitterness every day you live. Someone hurt you, someone injured you, somebody did something that they shouldn't have done. You're going to have to deal with that root of bitterness, or it's going to destroy your spiritual life. But the bad thing of it is you're going to go around vomiting on everybody around you. That's what the word defile means. You are defiling other people. You're pulling them down with you because of that root of bitterness. And then he gives us a biblical example. We've seen the roster of heroes. We've seen what makes heroes. We've seen Jesus Christ, the hero of heroes. Now he says, now guys, just before I finish this section, I want to show you a real loser, and I want to show you what it takes to become a loser, and I want to illustrate for you lost opportunity. I want to illustrate for you time not redeemed. I want to illustrate for you someone who had spiritual provisions and opportunities set before them of the most magnificent proportion, turned his back on them, and didn't realize what they were worth till it was too late. Lest there be any fornicator. Now you say, wait a minute, where do we find any record of Esau being a fornicator? You don't. And that's important because James says in James chapter 4, you're a bunch of adulteresses. He's not talking about physical adultery. This isn't talking about physical fornication. Somebody's telephone. If it's the Lord, pass it over to me. Lest there be a fornicator. Spiritual fornication is turning your back on the lover of your soul. Jeremiah says that the Lord who created you is the husband of your soul. And you turn your back on Jesus Christ, you're committing spiritual fornication. And you know what? Don't people who get jilted oftentimes just fall into jumping from person to person and here and there, and they can't establish any kind of a lasting, loving relationship? Why? Because they're still bitter. They still remember their first husband. They still remember this, that, or something else. And they're going on and on with that bitterness. And everybody they meet has to hear the whole sordid story. Everybody has to know every evil little detail of it. And they go on and on and on. On why they can't get over it. Get over your past disappointments. Leave them in the past. That's where they are. That's where they belong. Esau is called here a profane person who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. That was his birthright. His birthright, his blessing. You say, yeah, but Jacob chiseled it out of him. You know what? God at least appreciated Jacob's initiative. He was a chiseler. He was a con man. But for what? You know what? I wish we had more outlaws for the grace of God. I wish we had more people who had such a desire to achieve something in the plan of God that they said, I'm going to cheat. I can't preach, but I'm going to borrow what this guy said, and I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to teach it with all the power I've got. I'm going to cheat, but I'm going to do it for the grace of God. I wish we had more people like that. Gary Horton came to our area one time, and in the old days he used to do his addresses to the high schools in military uniform, and he came and he stood up, and at that time he was a lot broader in the shoulders and not quite so much down below, but he made a pretty impressive figure, and he'd stand there and he would deliver his message with power. And there was a young fellow in our area that saw him, and he thought that looked pretty good. So you know what he did? He went out and bought a military uniform, put it on, went to another state, and started giving Gary's message. He memorized the message by heart. He could stand up and deliver Gary's entire message by word, by memory. And I heard about it, and I was furious, and I got a hold of Gary, and I said, Gary, do you know what this guy is doing? And I told him, and Gary said, good for him. Good for him. He said, that message needs to be heard. And he said, you know what? It takes a lot of guts to do what he's doing, standing up and giving that message. And he said, more power to him. Is that a grace attitude? You know, sometimes the greatest compliment you can pay a person is imitation. If you're weak in an area, if you're slack in an area, find somebody that's good at it. Learn how they do it. Borrow from them. That's what Jacob did. Jacob said, I want it, and I'm willing to cheat for it. Now, God disciplined him, and he got his act together so that he finally became Israel. The Lord transformed him just like he's going to transform you and I. But he said, here is a man who had a birthright from God, a spiritual heritage, an eternal legacy, and he sold it for a bowl of soup. You know what? Later on, after he lost it, he realized what it was worth. We don't know whether Esau ever became a believer or not. But I can tell you one thing. At the end of his life, he realized what he threw away. And he tells us here, you know afterwards, and you'll remember the story of when he was there with his father and he was pleading and he was crying and he was begging. His birthright was gone. His blessing was gone. And he was saying, Father, one blessing. Just give me a blessing. And his father said, sure, I'll give you a blessing. You're going to have to battle your whole life. Why? Lost opportunities. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You know what this passage is saying to me in the context? It's saying there's going to be a lot of runners who are going to be standing at the Bema, and they're going to be passed over for a reward. They're not going to find the crown of life. They're not going to find the crown of joy for witnessing. They're not going to find the unfading crown for spiritual self-discipline. They're not going to find the crown of glory as a faithful pastor. They're not going to find the crown of righteousness for living their lives with their eyes on eternity. And they're going to suddenly realize what they missed up every day. That award eternally was available to them. Every day they had the opportunity to live their life in a way that would glorify and honor Jesus Christ. And every day, you know what they were worried about? They were worried about the kind of car they drove. They were worried about the kind of clothes they wore. They were worried about the kind of house they lived in. They were worried about the job. They were worried about this. They were worried about that. And they were distracted by everything except the one thing that they were here for, to run a race that honors Jesus Christ. That's why you and I are here. And my challenge to you from this passage is to put your eyes on Jesus Christ. Whatever is distracting you, as I close in prayer, you need to be doing some serious soul searching, because there's not a one of us here that doesn't have something to lay down. You've got something to lay down. I don't know what it is. I've got something to lay down. If you don't know what it is, you go to God and be honest enough. Say, Father, you show me what I need to lay down, and I'll lay it down, and it's going to be painful. Because we love the things that we hold. We love the things that we cling to. But I can promise you this, what you'll get in its place is going to be so much more wonderful. Don't wait for that time when you'll stand at the Bema and say, I could have had this. I could have won it just like this person did. I could have achieved just like all those around me. I could have accomplished. I could have finished the race. I could have done what God gave me to do, and I failed to do it, and it's gone forever, and I have no further opportunities. As we bow in prayer, you ask the Spirit of God to do some spiritual surgery and spiritual soul searching within your life. And you ask him, show me what I need to lay down. And you also ask him, whatever it takes, Father, whatever you have to do by way of discipline to bring me to the end of my race with honor. Just some of you are already praying. I'm not quite there yet. But you know, there are a lot of people that look good at the beginning of the race. A lot of people that like to get in these road races, and they run out front because that's always where they're taking the pictures, you know, and they're on TV. They see themselves right there. Look, see me. I'm at the beginning of the race. But where are they at the end? Well, they probably dropped out halfway through. Most of the people that you see here, they started really poor. Just like maybe you and I started really poor. And you know, in my life, I look back over 30 years of ministry now, and I asked, and the Lord said, you ask, I'm going to do it for you, and I'm going to take you through a minefield of discipline like you never imagined could even exist. And I look at it, but you know what? I can today say, you know, thank God. He took me at my word. It took a long time. He was patient with me, and I've come through that time. Not to say that I've arrived or achieved, but I can tell you one thing. I'm running harder, faster, stronger than I've ever run before. You know what? I'd rather look good at the end of the race. I'd rather finish strong. That's what you and I have the opportunity to do if we're faithful, to let God do in us what he wants to do in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow ourselves before the throne of your grace, each and every one of us in the privacy of our own thoughts and our own mind, we ask that God the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us, to lead us, to guide us, to enlighten us, would bring to our mind those things that may be a distraction. It may be things that are of a sinful nature. Those obviously need to go. The more subtle and the more difficult are oftentimes the things that are good in themselves. But they're things, Father, that don't fit in our race. They're things that become a dead weight. They're things that become a burden. And they're things that we need to let go of and we need to lay them down. Father, the key to victory is to lay down and look up. Lay down the things that are a weight. Lay down the entanglements and look up and fix your eyes on the champion of history, the celebrity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and run with all your heart. Father, I pray that we'll run in a way that will honor Him, in a way that will glorify Him, and let the world see a little bit of Him in each and every one of us, in order that we might continue to pursue in that race the goal of reconciliation for those who are around us, bringing them by word and deed to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we give you the thanks and the praise, and Father, what an anticipation that we may be very near the end of our race when we will run into those ranks of heroes and actually break the tape as we step from this world into the next, and we are received, we are welcomed in such a magnificent way. We thank you, Father, for that anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, next week...